come to that time in our worship where we hear the living God speak to us from His holy, His infallible, His perfect and sure Word. You would turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. We'll be continuing on in chapter 3, verses 20 through 24. Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 through 24. This is the Word of God. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And to Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. Let's pray together and ask for His help. Father in heaven, we thank You. You have spoken to us this Word, that we might be driven to Christ and find our rest. We might be driven to Christ and find hope. We pray, O Lord, that as we seek diligently to hear Your Word, we pray that by Your Spirit You would give to us eyes to see it, ears to truly hear it, a heart that may truly understand it and believe this Word, that we might be in Christ, and that being in Christ we might grow in our enjoyment of Him, to the praise of the glory of the Triune God. Humble us, O Lord. Grant to us that we cease from relying upon ourselves. Give to us the Holy Spirit, we might receive this Word with gladness. Bless us and help us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Last week, actually, 2 weeks ago, we saw in the previous passage what we might call the inauguration of the covenant of grace. We have spent some time at length on the concept of the covenant of works that Adam was in the Garden of Eden. Covenant was based upon obedience. Adam was called to perfect obedience, and if he were to break that covenant, he would merit the curse of death. And last week we saw God swearing His oath that there would come a seed who would gain the victory for the people of God. This we might call the first iteration of God's covenant, His oath of grace. This was uttered to those who had fallen into sin. And it is a promise of God's mercy. As we have seen 2 weeks ago, the inauguration of the covenant of grace, now we come to our present text, where we see how Adam would respond to the promises that are held forth in the covenant of grace. And as we see, Adam's response to the promises of God's covenant of grace, we are each confronted here with our responses to the promises of God's covenant. Having heard the gospel many times in our lives, how will we respond to the proclamation of Christ? And so, as we look at this passage this morning, if there's a way that we could sum up what this text teaches us, what this text means, we could sum it up perhaps in this way. Christian, sin alienates us from God. Sin alienates us from God, but Christ, the promise of God, reconciles us to God. We'll see why that thesis really flows out of this text as we consider three brief points this morning. Firstly, we begin with Adam called her Eve. We continue on with God covered them, or God clothed them. And we conclude with God cast them out. Beginning then with our first point, Adam called her Eve. So I was reading and studying for this passage this week. One commentator noted perhaps just how out of the blue verse 20 might initially seem upon a cursory reading of this text. 2 weeks ago, we heard of God's proclamation about the consequences of sin. The devil would be cursed above all cattle. The woman would bear children in utter agony, and she would be in part of relational strife. Her desire will be for her husband. He will rule over her. And we should see also Adam's toil, how hard it would be for Adam to survive, how futile his work under the sun should seem, until he returned to the dust. And as we come to verse 20 and read it, we might initially be taken aback. After everything that Adam has just heard, we might initially think that Adam would respond in some other way than he does. We might think that Adam perhaps might have some questions for God. What will all of this mean for me? But what will death mean for me? Where will I go in order that I might work the ground? What does all of this mean? What now after I have sinned? Or we might think that Adam might initially respond with lamentation after hearing the severe consequences of sin. He might lament and cry out and sorrow over sin. But notice how Adam responds to 2 weeks ago's passage. Verse 20. Then Adam called his wife's name Eve. This might befuddle us a little bit. Out of all the seriousness and the gravity of what has just come before, why would Adam be most concerned with, what am I going to name my wife? What should I call her when I'm out in the fields? You might initially not see the connection. What is verse 20 all about? Is it just floating, suspended in the air? Unfortunately, in English grammar, we don't catch something that is very important grammatically, that shows us that this is not a passage, this is not a verse that is in fact out of the blue. The verb is in verse 20, Adam called. But connected to that verb called in Hebrew is the very first word that we encounter, the word and. And this connection between and he called in Hebrew, vayikra, is a particular grammatical construction that is used in Hebrew narrative texts to denote oftentimes succession. But what does that all mean? It means that this verb is connected to a verb that has come previously. And that verb is the beginning of the dialogue that God begins to speak. Verse 14 of chapter 3. And the Lord God said to the serpent. That verb, and he said. That is what is connected with this verb here. Adam called. In other words, grammatically, what we must conclude is that what Adam is doing by calling his wife Eve is he is not ignoring what God has just said. He is responding to what God has just said in verses 14 through 19. The naming of his wife, Eve, is the response. So, what did Adam mean by this response? What is Adam intending to signify after hearing what God had said, now to name his wife Eve? Friends, this is nothing short of Adam saying, amen. Adam, by naming his wife Eve, reflects upon what God has just stated and is saying, amen, let it be so. Now, how do we know that this is what Adam is doing in our passage? On the one hand, we know that the verb here, and he called, is connected, inseparably tied with what has come previously. This is a response to what God has said. We also catch a hint based upon what Eve means. In Hebrew, Eve is Chava, life. It's an earlier form of that word over we hear in Hebrew today, Chayim. So in famous movies and such, when we hear the term L'chayim, an old Hebrew blessing, if you will, to life. We hear Eve's name. Adam, in response to what God has said, calls her life. But our passage makes it explicit why he called her life. Look at verse 20, what he says. Because she was the mother of all the living. Adam calls her life because she's the mother of all the living. You should notice something else about this passage. Eve isn't a mother yet. In fact, Adam and Eve had not come together until, Lord willing, we should come to it next week. Chapter 4, verse 1. And yet, Adam is calling her the mother of all the living. Well, where does this language come from? What is the connection between Adam responding to what God had said and Eve, who was to be the mother of all of those who would be alive? The connection is found in verse 15 of chapter 3. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Adam heard these words, and he concluded that it would be so. Eve was going to have an offspring who would win the victory. Adam heard the promises of God, and in response to the promises of God, he turns to his wife in recognition to the truth of those promises. And he says, I would be reminded of that promise every time that I look upon my beloved and call her life. That though Adam would die and return to dust, yet he understood Genesis 3:15, the promise of a seed to indicate not only for his posterity, but for himself. That though he would die, yet there is hope for life. Sin and the devil will not have the victory because God has given his promise. God has spoken a word of mercy. God has not incinerated them immediately in hell. God has spoken this word. And so here you see, Adam is not only saying amen, he's believing the promise. He not only knows the promise, he is looking to the promise, and he is laying hold of it by faith. He is, as we say in Reformed theology, rightly so, receiving and resting upon the promise of God. And what was the promise of God in Genesis 3:15? That there would be a child who would be born of woman, who would get the victory for them. It's Christ. This morning we, in our Sabbath class, saw and noticed how many times Paul, just in Ephesians, not the less his other letters, uses the phrase in Christ or with Christ. This is something we see similarly in the book of Genesis, with the theme of descendants, or in Hebrew, the seed, the offspring, zerah. This word, zerah, seed or offspring, it is the very structure and the flow of the book of Genesis. As you trace through Genesis chapter 4 and on through the rest of this book, unto the covenant God makes with Abraham, the seed of promise, the seed of the woman, is a structure that holds the book together, that moves the narrative forward. And so we know that the seed that was promised to Abraham is the seed of the woman. And Paul tells us in Galatians, the seed of Abraham is Christ. Who can give us the victory over sin? Who can give us the victory over the devil? Who can change our hearts such that we would have enmity with evil? We who are sinners. It's Christ. Will you believe the promises of God? That God has sent forth his only begotten Son to redeem his people, to give them life. Adam believed the word. He believed the word of God. Will you also believe the gospel? But this raises an important question for us. As we have seen how Adam responds to the promise in faith by naming his wife Eve, but we ought to ask the question, how does God respond to Adam's faith? Does God look at the one who calls upon him and the one who rests in his promises? Does he simply pass them by and ignore them and leave them to a life of death? This brings us to our second point. God covered them, or God clothed them. This is how God responds to Adam's saving faith. Look at verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, or loincloths of skins. Now, we remember 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, how Adam and Eve, after they had fallen, had attempted to make fig leaf coverings for themselves. How they had, from the garden, in their original calling, the covenant of works, to tend the garden, had tried to use the garden to cover their own shame before God, and how those fig leaves could not cover them from God's omniscient, omnipresent eye. Those fig leaves could not cover them. Their shame could not be covered by their hands, and neither could yours. Your good works cannot cover you from the guilt of sin. But when Adam saw the promises of God and of his mercy, and said, "This is for me. Amen. I believe this. She shall be called life. Because this is true. This is my hope." What does God do? He clothes them. The only one who can cover a sinful man or a sinful woman is the one who gives himself for us. Christ Jesus, the one who is both God and man. And I want you to notice that that connection is sound in our passage because of the material that these loincloths, that this clothing is made out of. And these are not made out of fig leaves. This is not bark from a tree. This is a hide. This is skin. This is leather. And leather comes from an animal that has been skinned. What does that imply? That implies that what we are looking at here in verse 21 is the first animal sacrifice. The first time that blood was shed that man might be covered. The first time that blood was shed, that atonement might be signified in that animal sacrifice. And it was not Adam and Eve who were doing it for themselves, pulling themselves up spiritually by their bootstraps. God did this. God looked at their sin, and he slaughtered an animal, and he covered their shame. And so what we see here is the compassion of God. We see the necessity of sacrifice, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Justice must be meted out, but it must be meted out on someone else if Adam and Eve are to have life and the forgiveness of sins. And we see also that we need a covering, that we cannot cover our own sins, but God must cover us. God must clothe us and hide our shame. And we see that God, in fact, by this covenantal sign of clothing, shows us he will do this. And so Adam and Eve, they learned something else about the seed who would be born from the woman. They learned that he would not only crush the devil, that he would be struck in the heel. The seed who was to come would be an atoning sacrifice, whose precious blood, whose life was given to cover our sin. Adam believed the promise, and he received a sign that tells us exactly what we see in the doctrine of justification through faith alone. But when a sinner calls out to Christ for salvation, they receive the forgiveness of all of their sins. They receive the clothing of the righteousness of Christ. imputed to them and receive through faith alone. So we are looking at here not only the creation of the church by the proclamation of the Word of God, such that the church is dependent upon this Word, founded upon this Word from God, but we also see here that the justification of sinners is a work entirely of God's grace and mercy, and it is received through faith alone. Two passages that illustrate that this doctrine is indeed what is being signified by the sign of clothing. It's found in Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Paul the Apostle, speaking of justification, speaks of the aspect of justification dealing with the forgiveness of sins. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And again, in Romans chapter 5, we see what it is that is reckoned to the sinner who believes on Christ. Through one man's act of obedience, justification, and life to all. Declaration that you are righteous in the sight of God. Adam believed God, and God gave him a sign that there would be one who would come to shed his blood, he should be covered. And this, we know, is Christ, our Redeemer, crucified for sinners, that all of those who look to the Lord Jesus Christ will be covered. All of the shame of sin, all of the guilt before God, covered, clothed. And God accepts that covering. Not the covering of our good works. We cannot get to heaven. You cannot enter the new creation. You cannot be with God forever upon the basis of your works. They are not good enough. We need one who would be perfect in righteousness to go before us and live for us and die the death that we have merited by sin. Do not continue to put on the fig leaf of good works, but find your hope in the one who is to come, Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sins of the world. And having received him and believed on him, if you have, would you rest in the knowledge that God has seen how sinful you are, and yet has provided the covering of that shame and the bringing of you in into the newness of life? Would you believe on Christ? Would you be forgiven of your sins? Trust in him. Believe on him. And having received him, rejoice. So we have seen Adam's response, calling his wife Eve. And now we have seen God, how he responds in covering or clothing both Adam and Eve, signifying what Christ is coming to do, signifying the grace of justification. But we conclude with our final point. God casts them out. And now this might, of course, seem to be rather counterintuitive. We have spoken thus far of God's grace and his mercy, how he has lavished his creatures. Shall we end upon such a horrific and sad note? Oh, but there is hope in these last three verses of the Holy Scriptures. See what the Scriptures say, beginning in verse 22. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Now, briefly, first remark, when we see in verse 22 that God says the man is become as one of us, we remember Genesis 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image. This is speaking of the persons of the Holy Trinity. But God has said here that the man has become like one of us, and this is perhaps one of the most perplexing texts that I have come across. Because by all accounts, when we look at the fall of man, we see that man becomes a monstrosity in his sin. We remember a few weeks ago how Adam turned on his beloved and started to blame her for his sin, and desired that she should go to hell and that he should live in hiding from God forever. We saw how Adam even blamed God for his sin. The woman that you gave me, she did this. And so it seems rather perplexing that God would say here, the man has become like one of us. Because man has fallen so very far from being like God. Now Adam is clothed in the skins of an animal, in a loathsome estate, and he is about to be exiled from the presence of God. In what way has Adam become like God in his fall? In considering this question, we must begin by saying that God is not the author of sin, that God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. God is perfect. God is righteousness. He is holiness. There is no evil in him. He is pure and good and right. There is no sin in God. He cannot lie. John Calvin suggests that what God is saying here is an ironic rebuke. That Adam had fallen so far that he should be called this. But it seems to me that whatever we think of this, our passage tells us we've become like one of us, knowing good and evil. God knows good and evil as the omniscient God who knows all. God does not know evil experientially. God is not evil. Nevertheless, his knowledge is infinite. Adam knew good and evil, but he did not know it like God knows it. He knew it experientially. He knew evil as one who had chosen to sin, knowing the good. He knew evil as one who had actually committed the sin. Whatever we think of the passage, at least in this way, we may say that Adam and become like one of us, as the text says. But how do we understand this further? We see the severity of what has happened to Adam by what God does in this passage. Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil, and now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth. The concern is here is that man, in his fallen state, would attempt to go back to the garden, back to the realm of the covenant of works, and try to partake of the tree of life. And if he were to do so, it seems he may have lived in a sinful estate forever, as a fallen creature forever by partaking of that sin. And so God prevents him. God closes out Adam and Eve from the garden and from access to the tree of life. That seems to be the main point and thrust of this verse. But what we may learn from this is how severe the consequences of sin are. We have seen this already in God's pronouncements 2 weeks ago, and even further back in what the fall turned mankind into. But we see here what sin has resulted in. Adam and Eve exiled from the presence of God, where God would walk about in the garden in fellowship with them. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2 tells us that sin alienates us from God. That sin alienates us from God. But we also see that sin means that we cannot get life by our hands. We cannot go back and go to the garden and go under the covenant of works again and subsequently merit everlasting life and take to the tree and eat it. That way has been cut off. You cannot be saved by your works. You cannot be saved by the covenant of works. You've broken it by sin. But by this also we see, in their being cut off from the tree of life, that Adam and Eve were being cast away from access to that life. At least access under a covenant of works. But though Adam and Eve were driven out, and though, as verse 24 shows us, with the cherubims guarding the Garden of Eden with flaming swords, though the signs of judgment, though they were cut off from the tree of life in that way, yet not all hope is lost. Because we remember the beginning of this text. That Adam knew that the promise of God meant that though he would be cut off from the tree of life, yet life would still be for us. That even though Adam would return to dust and die, and not be able to go back and eat of the tree of life by his own hands, yet a child was coming who would give him life. What we see in this passage is how grave and serious sin is. It alienates us from God. It alienates us from one another. It creates the broken relationships that we see. Yet we see in our passage God's grace in forbidding them to think that they could still find life by their own works. By doing this, by driving them from the garden, he is driving them to see the promise is the way to the tree of life. And that is exactly what the scriptures say concerning Christ. That the Lord Jesus Christ is our life. What did Jesus say of himself at the tomb of Lazarus? I am the resurrection and the life. Eve was rightly called life because she was the mother of the one who is life. Jesus taking his true flesh from a woman, the Virgin Mary, giving us life by his precious blood. It is not as though the tree of life is gone forever. You would turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We see weaving throughout this prophecy the image of the tree of life. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. There is still a way to the tree of life. There is still a way to everlasting life. It is given to those who overcome. How do they overcome? How do we overcome and so partake of everlasting life? Revelation 12, verse 11 tells us. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. One of the great and beautiful ironies of the Christian faith is that though we may die, though we may wither away, that we will not truly die, but live. If we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and call on Him, we overcome. And though we die, yet we live. And when Jesus returns, He will show this to us when He raises us bodily from the dead. And notice what the saints enjoy at the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22. And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. The only way to everlasting life that we are shown in our text this morning is the promise of God. And it is entirely by His grace. God gives this promise to sinners who don't deserve it, sinners like me and like you, that we who receive it would have it. Will you receive it this day? Will you have your guilt and your sin purged away from you? And having received it today, would you be strengthened and encouraged? That if God has purposed this, that if God has purposed to clothe Adam and Eve, to clothe you with the righteousness of Christ, and to cleanse you from sin by His precious blood, who can turn back the hand of God? Can your own sinfulness and folly turn back the purposes of the Almighty God to save you? What other reason have we to rejoice? What more reason have we to go forth in confidence as we rejoice in Christ and what we have in Him? And so, as we consider what we've received in Jesus, would we be reminded in this passage both of the seriousness of sin and of its consequences? How sin alienates us from God, how sin grieves His Holy Spirit. And would we seek to, having received the righteousness of Christ by faith, walk away from sin and persevere in hope and the promise? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You. Though we have fallen into sin and were alienated from You, You, by Your sheer love, goodness, mercy, compassion, Your grace, have given us promises that we can hang on to. Thank You that we have received the promise of Christ, washing of our sins by the precious blood, the clothing of our shame by His righteousness. We thank You for the Christ who was made a shame for us, put on open display that we could be wrapped in His love, that we could be robed in splendor, as Psalm 45 describes us. O Lord, we give thanks to You. We give thanks to You for the gospel of Christ. Help us, O Lord, as we have seen the severity of sin in chapter 3 of Genesis, to walk away from this, to walk in newness of life, Your Holy Spirit has put within us enmity with the world. We are not from the world any longer. We have been saved from out of it to be in Christ. Your Spirit has changed us. Help us to walk in newness of life as those who are clothed in Christ do the work that you have called us to do. Bless us, O Lord, we pray. Fill us with hope and with confidence to go forward by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.